If you need a Bible this morning, we've got one in the back. Ted can get you one. If you want to raise your hand, he'll give you one. And if you don't have one, you can keep it. Or if you know somebody that needs to have one, you can give it to them. So we are in John chapter 5, continuing on in our study. We had a little break there with Easter. So we're coming back to John chapter 5, which is the Pool of Bethesda. So you guys that are remembering that, remember the number 5, the pool had 5 porches. So that's how we can remember John chapter 5. John chapter 4 is the woman at the well. John chapter 3 is Nicodemus. How can you be born again? Chapter 2, he turns the water into wine. And chapter 1, he is the Word. And again, those are just summations. It doesn't give the entirety of the chapter, but it gives the general idea. And so today we're in verses 18 through 23, and we're going to see that, you know, God's going to move on past the miracle at Bethesda. Remember, the Pharisees were all worked up about somebody being healed on the Sabbath? They got all worked up about the Sabbath. Meanwhile, they're talking to God, missing the whole point. And so he's going to take this confrontation, this conversation after the healing of the Pool of Bethesda, and he's going to start to tell the Jews, and they don't miss it. We miss it. They don't miss it. He's going to say that I am equal with the Father. He is going to say, I give life, that I will execute judgment, and I receive divine honor from the Father. This is an important section, and it's a section that if you read through it really fast, you're going to miss the whole intent. So we go from the accusation of who healed on the Sabbath to revelation. And what begins as outrage over the Sabbath healing now becomes a direct unveiling as to who Jesus really is. And the Jewish leaders perfectly understood what Jesus was saying. He's claiming a unique relationship that nobody has except him. And then he explains that his works, they give power, they give life, they give authority, they give judgment, and ultimately it gives honor. So this section is going to give us 3 things that he's going to talk about. First of all, he's going to make the claim and they are going to understand the claim. Then he's going to show the unity with the Father. Then he's going to show the love of the Father. Then he's going to show the life that Jesus gives, and then he'll end with the Son receives judgment and divine honor. All right, so we're picking up off of verse 17, and it's flowing from the Sabbath conversation. The issue is no longer simply a healing that took place at the Pool of Bethesda. We talked about that, and if you missed that one, go back, because there's a lot there. A lot how we continue to look back to this religion, to this tradition, to these supernatural healings, all the while Jesus is right there in front of us. Even after the healing, where happened to the paralytic? Where did he go? Back to the temple. And Jesus goes to the temple too, and it's like, what are you doing here? Get out of here. He doesn't say that. That's the IBV, which is the Inspired Bill version. Get out of here. Don't sin no more. That's what he says. So it's not an issue of healing. It now becomes an issue of identity. And he's going to press us into a decision today that if Jesus does the work of the Father, he gives life like the Father, then he must be honored like the Father. Therefore, we cannot reduce him to a simple teacher or prophet or example. Can't do that. It's one of the clearest places, the entire Bible, where John says Jesus makes a clear claim of deity. Amen. All right, the conversation is going to stop in the middle of Bethesda. Up to this point, people might be reading and going, oh, Jesus is just so kind. He's going around doing these miracles. He's healing people. He's doing some great stuff, good works. Maybe they push back a little bit on tradition based on what the first portion of John 5 told us. He's acting like a good, bold revolutionary rabbi. But John 5 won't let you stay there if you read it in context. They understood what Jesus said. So let's open it up and let's see his explanation of his unity, his authority, his life-giving power, and the honor that is due his name. Picking it up in verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all more to kill him, because not only he broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, here it is, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does himself. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel, or that many may marvel. For this the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. Even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If Jesus does only what God does and receives the honor, then how can anyone claim to honor the Father and yet refuse the Son? This first verse here shows the equality that Jesus is saying he has with God. He says, I'm equal. I mean, look at the text. Therefore, the Jews sought to kill him. Yes, because he broke the Sabbath. If you broke the Sabbath, you had to die. It was a requirement, a punishment to death. But that wasn't the big concern. Now, he said that he was equal with God. That he was equal and one with God. Verse 17, if we back up a little bit, Jesus actually says this statement. Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. We talked about that. We closed about that the last time we were in John. But that right there is what led them to the conclusion that he is claiming to be equal with God. And this answer here will clear up a lot of modern day confusion, because people today, there are people who claim today that Jesus never said or claimed to be God. You might have heard that. Maybe you believe that. Maybe you've thought that's what it is. No, John chapter 5 says, You see, whenever we're worried or questioning something that Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees always come to the rescue. They thought he was saying he was God. So there was no confusion there. So how can we go, Jesus never claimed to be God, when the Pharisees were going to kill him for that very thing? They knew exactly what he was saying. The Greek word equal here is the same level, equality. And John's going to add that Jesus wasn't merely speaking as God as the Father in a broad religious sense, but he's claiming to be his Father. A unique relationship. And by the way, it's a relationship that you and I can't have. It's a little bit different. For example, the Jewish world, there's a thing called the Shema. Maybe you've heard of that. And the Shema, the word, means to hear, listen, heed, or obey. So it's not just listen up. Hey, listen to what I have to say. No, this word carries much more weight. It says, hear this, receive this, and live under this. So my kick lately, as Dennis was talking about, we always return to the same verses. Well, sometimes I do that too, get on a kick. Amos says, in the latter days, there'll be a famine, not of food or water, but of the Shema, the hearing of the Word of God. Not a lack of the Word of God, but the same thing, not only listen, hear this, receive it, but live in it. You see, the Word of God isn't something that we just hear and think about. It's something that we are to apply to our lives. This is what we call alignment, by the way. So what is the Shema? It's Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. And it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then it goes on to say what we should do in response to that. Lord your God, or love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now here's what's interesting. Your heart, your soul, and your strength. I mean, if you're following along, you got a visual up here. Interesting, there's three parts. Basically, it's your entire being. Your entire being. Here's another interesting thing. We'll talk about it when we get into verse 19 here. But in Genesis, God says this. Let us make man in our image. The image is this. It's not merely a reflection like a photograph. Like I take a photograph of somebody and I have an image of somebody. It's not the person. It's the image of the person. And that's maybe how we relate. No, it's not what it's talking about at all. In the unity, let us make man in the unity of us. Us being the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three. And here in the Shema, we're told to love God with our whole being, the whole makeup of man, which is the flesh, the spirit, the soul, understanding what those words are. So right there, we get an idea, and the best way to describe the Trinity, it's very tough for us to put together in terms. We've got examples that we can use, but the best example is right there in Genesis, that I am a unit made up of flesh, of spirit, and of soul, or heart, interchangeable. Okay? Anyway, so we're to love the Lord, the whole entire person. Why? Because He is one, and He must be loved as a unity of the one, the whole person. And this is where the oneness of God was fiercely guarded in the Jewish or Hebrew culture, based on the Shema. The Lord God is one. The leaders were wrong in belief, but they were not wrong about the claim that Jesus was making. If somebody else claimed to be God when God was the one, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. And that's where we see this hidden gem in here, where the text itself won't let us, it will not allow you to shrink Jesus into just a good teacher, into just a good rabbi, a good example. In fact, you can't even just shrink Him to mere mortal man. We can get into some deeper studies with what we call the hypostatic union, where fully God and fully man coexisted in the form of Jesus, but we'll save that for another time. No, because what Jesus is doing here is, one, He's either lying or blaspheming, claiming to be God when He wasn't, which He can't do, by the way, or what's the alternative? He's God. There's only two choices there. And so now, let's take a pause, go on a little field trip. Ready for a field trip? Did you pack your lunch? It's time to address the Sabbath. Let's talk about it. So 18 says, therefore the Jews sought to kill him because not only he broke the Sabbath. So this is an issue here. They're charging him with breaking the Sabbath. Why? Because he healed the guy, which actually, if you go back to the traditional Sabbath law, you know, hey, if your donkey fell in the ditch and it was a Sabbath, you could pull him out. But remember I talked about there was about seven different sects of the Pharisees and the scribes, and they didn't even agree on what to do with the Sabbath. And guess what, gang? We can't even agree on what to do with the Sabbath. Do we keep it? Do we not keep it? If we do keep it, do we got to keep it on Saturday? Oh, how does Colossians come in? Oh my gosh, what a mess. Here, let's go through it. So let's do it. When did the Sabbath come in? That wonderful book, Genesis. Shameless plug. Hey, we talk about Genesis on Wednesday. We're starting a new chapter 11. The Tower of Babel. Cool stuff. But where did the Sabbath get established? Well, in creation. God said what? On the seventh day, he rested. Because I tell you what, creation's pretty tough work. He had to have a break. No! That's what we think, right? What did it mean by God rested? He rested because the work was complete. If I'm building something, when it is done, there's no more building to do. So what? I don't work anymore towards building the building. I rest. Here's an interesting thing. Jesus did the same thing on the cross. Did you know that's that? What did he say? Just like God said, creation, he said, it is finished. Jesus on the cross said what? It is finished. And he rested because the work was done. So for all you legalists out there, if Jesus said the work is completed, why are you still working? Why? The work's done. The work or the Sabbath isn't about stopping work. Think about it this way. If God really rested, the whole world would fall apart. Because what does he have to do? He holds the very world in his hands. And if he were to let go, we would be a mess. Everything would stop. So he has to continue in the aspect of work. So what does it look like for us? Because, by the way, there's different Sabbaths. First of all, there's the Sabbath that God used in creation. He says, hey, take a break. Honor and keep the Sabbath. Then he gets into the Levitical Sabbath, where he's talking to the children of Israel as they're going to enter into the promised land. He says, hey, I have another idea for you. And by the way, everything that they did in the Old Testament was a physical picture of what Jesus would accomplish and do spiritually in the New Testament. So they're telling a story. They're painting a picture. Just like the stars up there tell you a picture, right? God says, hey, the Moed, the seasons, the times, the stars, they're there for times and seasons to point to what I call my feasts. They're God's feasts, by the way, not the Jews' feasts or the Hebrews' feasts. So, there's the Levitical Sabbath, and then there's God's Sabbath. And Sabbath was created for who? The man. So for us, here's what the Sabbath would look like. It's about setting apart a time to recognize God as the source of life. What would that look like in our daily lives? Well, there's a day that we set apart where we stop straining or striving to sustain ourselves. Every day we do what? We go to work. Why? Because we need to earn income so that we could buy things to sustain our life. Yeah? You guys get that? So we're doing work in order that we can sustain. Pretty simple, yeah? So we're going to set apart a time where we're going to go, you know what? I am not going to strain to sustain myself. Instead, I'm going to do rut. I'm going to rest in the fact that He has it all under control. That my life is in His hands. That He is the provider. So a Sabbath day for a believer might look like this. It's intentional extended time in the Word. It is prayer without rushing through it. It's reflection and gratitude on what God has done for you. It's worship, either solo or gathered. It's also slowing down your pace than what we would normally live at. Maybe limiting distractions such as our phones, the TV, and just being present, not only with God, but with God's people. Basically, it's a day that we set apart to do what? To focus on God. And if we start making it legalistic by going, can I cook? Can I do chores? Yeah, you can. Come on. You still got to live. That's where you take what God said, hey, reflection, remembrance, understanding and focusing on who gives true life, and then moving it going, I got to be legalistic about it. I can't drive anywhere. I can't cook. I can't write. I can't do anything. Now you've slipped into legalism and you've missed the entire point. Okay? So this morning, let me ask you a question. When you came up here and took part of communion, do you believe that you re-crucified Jesus again? Why? Because He's already done it. Yeah, that's already been done. Jesus says, do this in remembrance. If I have to remember something, it means what? It's happened in the past. Okay, we celebrated Jim's birthday today. Jim, were you born again today? No. We're remembering the day, just a few years, probably about 30-ish years ago, right, Jim? When he was really born. He doesn't get born over and over again. So here's what's funny. Here's where us as Christians start putting things in compartments. And we'll walk up here and go, I'm doing communion. I'm doing this in remembrance of Him. But by golly, I ain't going to keep the Sabbath because that's legalistic. Well, you can be. Guess what, gang? That can be legalistic too. And some people make it legalistic. Some people believe that you are actually crucifying Christ every time. And here's the funny part. There's some that believe that if this is the Passover lamb, remember I talked about that in my communion. It's actually a nice setup for what I'm talking about right now. Remember what I said? Jesus turned the whole tables. He says, you don't have to do a Seder anymore. You don't have to do the physical Passover anymore in Egypt. In fact, I'm about to replace that because John the Baptist said, I am the Passover lamb. And behold, I will take away the sins of the world. That's what Jesus was saying that John was revealing. So Jesus hung upon the cross, and we talked about it through Passion Week. He hung upon the cross and died at the very moment that the lambs were being crucified in the temple, therefore becoming our Passover lamb. And Jesus at the Seder, Last Supper there, says, hey, don't worry about this anymore. Here's a new instruction. Instead of celebrating a Passover or legalistically doing a Passover, remember this. I am the body that was broken. I am the blood of the new covenant. So basically, what you just did was Jesus' new Passover in the act of communion. Do you realize that? You just did that. It's the same thing. So why do we have struggles with turning this into something it's not? And there's some churches that say, you can't take communion unless you're a member. You know what that's saying? Listen to me closely. That's saying this. Hey, Jesus didn't die for you unless you're a member of our church. Whew. Wow. I don't want your communion. I don't want your Jesus, because your Jesus is not my Jesus. So back to the Sabbath issue. Listen, it's basically a day marked, set apart, where we focus on God. We can still go about our lives. We can still take care of chores. Yeah, you can still make yourself lunch. But does that day look different than the other days? If it looks just like the other days, then maybe it's not really dedicated and set apart and focused on the Lord. Does it have to be Saturday? Does it have to be Sunday? No, Colossians 2:16 says you can do any day of the week, because it's the same thing as communion. We're doing it in remembrance of who He is and giving Him glory. The day just needs to look different than your normal day. And you dedicate it to the Lord. I can't say this enough. Yeah, you can still take care of your animals, your people, friends, family. You can still do ministry. It's not ceasing from work. Why? Because it's done. It's kind of like the Feast of First Fruits. Remember that on Easter? Do you realize? We could actually use this morning, which is the first day of the week, the first moments of our day, if you will, as the offering of the Feast of First Fruits for the rest of our week. And we set this apart and say, God, I'm going to honor and bless you and offer this time for you. And if you receive it, that means you'll bless my entire week, just like the harvest. You see the things there? Don't worry. We're going to do this on school when I cover the feasts. And if you're not on school, get on school. Some of you, I know how many of you have been there. Some of you guys have been off of it for like several days, like 80 days. Only I can see that, by the way. You know who the worst offender is? My wife. She's like, but I live with you. I got school every day. All right. You can have a Feast of First Fruits. You can also have a little mini Sabbath every day. Did you know that? You can dedicate 15 minutes of your morning to the Lord and then go about your day. And watch, the Lord will bless this. Now, some of you guys are retired, and you're like, man, I live a Sabbath. No, you don't. No, you don't. Just because you're not working, you can't assume that you're automatically honoring a Sabbath. Just because your schedule's light. You can have less work to do and still be really far apart from God. So, choosing a time where everything is different and you focus on worship, scripture, prayer, taking care of family, doing stuff with your wife, your husband, planting the garden. Hint, hint, Heidi. Playing pickleball, okay. All right. So the issue is not simply do I work, it's do I set apart time to the Lord and step out of self-dependence. That's really what it is, guys. And we should be doing that. We should be remembering that, hey, it's done. Life's in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands, right? And I'm going to honor Him. And I'm going to reflect upon Him. And I'm going to recognize that really it's Him that holds everything together, not me. What do we say when we mention something like this? I can't afford to take a day off. I can't afford to miss church, to miss work, to go to church. I can't afford to do that. That's kind of a lack of faith in God, by the way. Okay? All right, back to John. So the Sabbath conversation lands hard here because the same men accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath were missing this very one, right? So think about what I just said. They're so worried about the Sabbath, but the Sabbath rest is standing in front of them. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And they're arguing with Him, going, God, you broke the Sabbath. All right, 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he wills. I skipped 19, so we're going to go back to 19. But 19, most assuredly I say the Son cannot do nothing of himself, for what he sees his Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. This verse here is speaking of unity, by the way. Unity. So, Jesus isn't correcting their conclusion on the Sabbath. He's not saying, hey, you misunderstood me. No, what is he doing? He's going deeper. He's going deeper. Why? Because that's where the root is. You ever pulled weeds or just chopped them at the top? Guess what? When you chop them or you go to pull it and it snaps off, you're like, oh, great. That's going to come back. And that's what Jesus is doing. He says, I'm going to get the root out. And he says the Son can do nothing independently, nothing out of sync, nothing detached from the Father. That's what he's saying here. Whatever the Father does, I do in like manner. Now, don't misread this as weakness. Jesus saying, I can't do anything unless the Father says. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking from an aspect of unity, and he's saying that whatever the Father does, I do. Have you ever seen, it's a variety show, a vaudeville show, where you know they have two like mannequins in front of them, and then the real person's in the middle, and there's a pole that's attached to the leg and the arms and stuff. And so if I move my hand this way, the other two move their hand that way, and I come back. You guys know the whole routine. If you haven't seen it, look it up. But that's kind of what he's talking about. Without misunderstanding that, hey, God is working Jesus like a puppet. No. It's like whatever God does, Jesus does. Because it's a perfect reflection, not a sense of lesser. You're not a lesser copy of me. You're a perfect reflection. So therefore, Jesus says, when you see me, he's able to say what? You also see the Father. They're both moving in the same direction. He's not a different God competing for space. That would be polytheism. If you believe that God the Father is a God, God the Son is a God, and the Holy Spirit is a God, distinctly separated, that's polytheism. And there's more people out there that believe Jesus and even Adam were different gods. And Jesus was the brother of Lucifer, another god. And if you are a good person and have lots of children, you too will become a god. That whole thing is polytheism. And it denies John chapter 5. So, he's not a different God. He's not a prophet guessing at heaven's will. He's in absolute harmony with the Father. And that's why this verse is so powerful, because it shows equality and perfect submission without contradiction or competition with the Father. So a lot of people think today that authority and submission can't coexist without somebody being over them. Right? Like, I am the master and you are the slave to some degree. But the Trinity blows that all apart. Just like I talked about with our bodies. My flesh doesn't go over there and my spirit and soul go over there. Where this flesh goes, guess what goes with it? Yeah. But my flesh is not my spirit. And in a weak example, this is kind of like the Trinity, but the problem is the flesh and my spirit war against each other. But for the best way of trying to explain the Trinity here made up in man, it's like where I am a unit, they are a unit, and everything is in perfect relationship. So I want you to think about that for just a moment. You see, Christ's obedience is not proof that he is under God the Father's submission, but it's actually proof of a perfect relationship. So now, with that said, think about your walk. And your obedience and submission is not that because God is over you, but it should be more like because we have a perfect relationship. That is huge. Not lordship. Remember what Jesus said? If you do what? Love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so therefore, sin is simply this. When I start living outside of the step of God, when I start living outside the alignment with God, that's what it is. And Christ is the perfect example of what good sonship looks like. It's never independent, it's never self-directed, and it's always in line with the Father. Now you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and you understand the whole dilemma. When they took of the tree of good knowledge, it gave man the ability to self-govern. They gave the man ability to self-determine what is right or wrong. And here's what we do. I say do this and you go, well, that's your opinion. I interpret it differently. And by the way, both people can be off. What we need to do is go, what does God say? And how do I live in alignment with that? And chances are, we have areas in our life that don't align with God. And that's where James says, the Word of God is like a mirror showing us where we are. All these things should be coming together now, which is really cool. All right, now verse 20, we got to step on the gas here a little bit. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Now remember, Jesus is talking to who? Pharisees. Okay? Right after the Pool of Bethesda. So here we see where the Son and the Father and that word love. So, the Father loves the Son. Let's understand what this word is. Because in our English culture, we think love is an emotion, love is a feeling. We miss it. We go back to the Jewish or the Hebrew concept of love, and it's much deeper than emotion. It's primarily not about feelings. It's about covenant, loyalty, action, and devotion. That's what love is. And think about that with your spouse. Because there's days where we don't feel it. But we stay there. Why? Covenant, loyalty, action, and devotion. You work through it. So love is proven by what you do, not what you feel. And that's a common thing in marriages that are seeking divorce. They go, well, we just fell out of love with each other. That means to me that you chose to fall out of covenant, you chose to fall out of action, and you chose to fall out of loyalty and devotion when you stood up there and said, I do. God is my witness, I do. Today I don't. Interesting. Now, here we have a flow, if you're tracking so far. The flow between the Father and the Son is what? Unity, now love, and this leads to revelation. Oh, this is cool. Unity, the Son does what the Father does because He sees what the Father does. Love, the Father loves the Son. Then we got the revelation where the Father shows the Son all things that He Himself does. Here's what that statement is saying. Jesus is not acting like an outsider trying to figure God out. Nope. He is the Son living in perfect unity and love with the Father, and out of that comes the full revelation of God. That's where he says, you see me, you see the Father. When we see what Jesus does in his ministry, you see the Father. And ultimately, when you see him upon the cross, you see the Father. And here's something that many miss. The same pattern will show up in God's servants. Not through the same divine way, but in principle. Unity leads to love. Love leads to revelation. And so in the servant sense, especially with who does it say that God loved? Daniel and John. And what do we have in the book of Daniel? Revelation. What does John go write? Revelation. Kind of cool, right? So the same principle is true, not perfectly with eternal life as lived out with God, but in a sense. John 15 says this, Jesus says this, abide in me and I in you. John 14, 21, he who loves me and I love him, will manifest myself to him. John 17, 23, that they may be one as we are one. That's Jesus' prayer, by the way. Chapter 17 of John. 1 Corinthians 2, 10, the Spirit searches all things and what? Reveals. You see, these New Testament verses, even Jesus is going to continue on to say that, hey, there's a pattern here that if you love God, if you're close with God, unity with God, you will receive revelation. You will see Him. You'll see Him. So believers, we're invited to this level with obedience, that is abiding in love, to revelation. And guess what? God reveals what we can receive. That is really cool. That is really cool. Okay. So the Father shows Jesus all the things he himself does. And then Jesus says, greater works are going to come. Listen, the Pool of Bethesda was not the ceiling, it's the setup. The Pharisees that are like, hey, the pool, they don't even care about this miracle that happened. That's what blows me away. This guy that was lame for 38 years trying to get into the pool, now all of a sudden is walking around with his bed. And they're not amazed. They're not glorifying God. They're going, you're breaking the Sabbath. Who did this to you? We're going to go get him. This just blows my mind. But it's used. You see how God used that to set up the bigger issue? And then Jesus is going to say to them, hey, this guy getting, you know, getting his legs back, being healed. Oh, that's just the beginning, because just you wait. I'm going to bring life to the dead. Whoa. Greater works will include that. And then it will include judgment and the full unveiling of who the Son is. And guess when that will be? Revelation. Wow. This means this passage destroys the false idea that people carry that maybe the Father is just really stern and Jesus is kind and merciful and then the Holy Spirit is kind of there. We see Jesus today as the Lamb, but in Revelation, he's coming back as a lion. And I don't want to be on the wrong side of that, friends. No, because you see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit united in mercy, holiness, judgment, and truth. Jesus says, I'll show you how I raise from the dead. I will give you life. That's the next verse. And then continues on and says, I will judge the world. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son will give life to whom he wills. Now Jesus is saying what only God can say. Only God can say, I give life. And as the Father raises the dead and gives life, the Son does it too. We see that when? Lazarus. We see it with him. The Hebrew Scripture tells us that this authority only belongs to the Father. Deuteronomy 32:39, God declares, I put to death and I bring to life. 1 Samuel 2:6, Hannah says this, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down the grave and brings up. They would have known this. And guess what Jesus is doing? He's stepping right into that ground and he claims it. He claims it. So John chapter 5 is no longer just about one man getting off a mat. It's about the Son of God standing over the entire realm of death. Notice the phrase, who he wills to. That's sovereign language. Sovereign language, referring to a language that is recognized as official. It's legal language. The language of a nation or a state, this case, it's God's language. The universal language that created life. Not whom he allows in some weak, detached sense, but he will in unity with the Father. Now here's what's cool. This matters for us today. Because let me tell you something, folks. A sinner doesn't need better advice. A dead church doesn't need new branding or a growth plan. A marriage doesn't need better slogans or earthly counsel. Dead things need life. Amen. Dead things need life, and it's Jesus who gives it. Wow. This is why you can't treat Christ as an option. He is the life giver. Verses 22 and 23. For the Father judges no one, and has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So now we see this judgment. This is where he's going to close it out. Unity, equality, unity, love, life, judgment. It's all coming together, and this is one of the clearest Christ-centered, exalting statements of the whole entire chapter. The purpose is entrusted to Jesus for universal judgment. Wow. Maybe I'm going to step on your toes here. But did you see the warning? We put a warning. Steel toes required in this place. Some people say, Jesus is my friend. Some people say, Jesus is my emergency button. He's my companion. He's my comforter. He's my emotional support, like an emotional support dog. But remember the flow, folks. Jesus gives life. He judges. Yeah, Jesus is with me. Yes, Jesus comforts me. Yes, Jesus understands me. But listen, this isn't friend category language. This is not the same as we would consider earthly relationships. All of this can be true. Yeah, it can be true. But John chapter 5 forces something much deeper. Jesus is actually over you. He is before you. Yes, he walks with you, but he is your Lord before he is your companion. Huge mistake when people say, Jesus is just my friend, my comforter, or my sounding board, or my listener. Because when they say this, oftentimes they avoid repentance, obedience, submission, and accountability. All you got to do is listen to people and they'll tell you where they're at. They want revelation without relationship. Maybe you're here today going, you know what? I've been seeking the Lord and he's not speaking to me. Remember the flow. How are you doing in your walk? How are you doing in your walk? Well, I don't need to be obedient. That's legal. see where we, it's a slippery slope. Do you have to or do you want to? That's really what it is. Unity to love to revelation. And Jesus must be honored equally as the Father is honored. That is huge. This means every religious system, every surface teaching of Jesus, every church message, and every personal belief that does not believe in God and Jesus as the same is missing the point. It's missing the point. And it's contradicting the Bible. You are contradicting what Jesus says. You're not just a little off. You don't have just part of the truth. It actually says you don't honor the Father. Daniel chapter 7 saw this coming when the Son of Man received dominion and service from the nations. Revelation 5 shows heavenly doing the opposite. Shows heaven doing the opposite where they honor the Lamb. This also warns the church, don't be lukewarm. Maybe tolerated for a season, but Jesus will come and judge. There is a time. So as we close today, we see John chapter 5, verses 18 through 23 leaves no room for you to reduce Christ. The leaders heard clear Jesus claimed equality with God. He does what the Father does. He sees what the Father does. He sees what the Father sees. He gives life as the Father gives life. He judges with the Father's authority, and he must be honored just as the Father is honored. That is the language of an eternal Son. The Father is determined that you cannot get to him around Jesus, above Jesus, or without Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me. Can't do it. Be careful of anything that says Jesus is any less than this. Be careful of a shallow system and a shallow viewpoint of Jesus. Be careful. So as we close, ask yourself this. Do I speak of Jesus in reduced terms? Do I talk about Christ as merely a teacher, a friend, a helper, an example? Or do I speak about him as the Son of God? Next question. Have I aligned my life with the Son's pattern? Jesus lived in perfect harmony with God the Father. He refused independence, living in honor, living in a way that brings your choices in alignment with God. And then do I openly honor the Son? Do I worship him? Do I obey him? Do I submit to him? Do I do all these things? Claim Jesus is the Lord of my life, but then don't show it. The Father himself centered everything on Jesus. His works, his life, his judgment, and his honor. So don't reduce him. Don't delay with him. Don't admire him from a distance. And today we honor the Son as the Father commands. Today we set apart our lives. Did you catch that verbiage? Today we set apart our lives to honor God. That is a Sabbath. That is it. And we rest in him, we trust in him, we bring ourselves into him and into his lordship. Amen. We'll keep this conversation going with the Pharisees. He actually has a lot to say to them as we continue on next week. Lord, we thank you for your words. We thank you for your revelation of who you are, Lord. And Lord, there's many parts that we struggle with because our flesh wants to do something else. We want to do what's right in our own eyes. We still struggle with that. And there's parts of thing in the Bible that we're called to align ourselves with that we push back on. And then we say, well, God, you're gracious. Surely you understand. God will love me and accept me for whatever I do. Folks, the Bible doesn't say that. It says that we have to come into alignment with Him. Now, here's the good news this morning. We have to stop striving. Because the more we strive, the further we get. And we understand that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And He did say upon that cross, it is finished. And so we don't need to strive no more. We can lay it all on His altar. We can lay it all in His hands. We can trust in Him with all of our strength, with all of our spirits, all of our souls, our whole being we can lay upon Him because He paid it all. And we thank you, Lord, for dying for us. We ask that you bless us and keep us. Make your face shine upon us. Because you are the one true God. Amen.